Sermon text and epistle reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 17 through 24. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word today. We pray that you would give us, insight into the new life that you have given to each one of us in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure that everyone here would admit there are things that you need to change. You have bad habits. You have sinful patterns in your life that just seem to keep coming back. All of us, I think, would say that there are things in my life that I do need to change. But I'm also sure there are people who are here that would say, I can't change. I've tried. I've tried over and over. I did it for a while. It didn't work. And this must be just the way that I am. I cannot uproot that sin or that thing from my life. When it comes to change, our culture today holds to actually conflicting ideas about change, conflicting, contradictory beliefs. There's the belief that I can change myself. I can be anything, do anything I want. I can realize all my dreams and aspirations. I can change anything about myself I don't like. That is a common view to hold in our culture. Although in the media, usually this is defined in a very external way, in a very superficial way. I can get a makeover. I can get my hair done. I can go back to school. I can change my career. I can read this book. And maybe that would help with my temper, my marriage, raising my kids. And that's one view. There's another view in our culture that many scientists, and there are a lot of psychological theories built around this, that tell us the exact opposite. From a scientific standpoint, many would say, you can't change anything. You are who you are. And none of us can really change. You're born with a certain genetic identity. You were raised in a certain way. You were affected by your environment, and your genes and your environment have this ironclad hold on you, and they make you what you are. And even your desire to do something else or be something else, you wouldn't have that desire if you weren't the way you are. So you've got that tension in the unbelieving world. And the thing is that both of those perspectives have an element of truth. We certainly do have a physical makeup. Our bodies are made in a certain way that affects us. Some of you are male, some of you are female. That is going to matter a lot in how you go through life. Your environment, your family background that you grew up in, that affects you too, and it always will. If you're 7 feet tall, you're going to have opportunities and advantages that some people won't. If you're 4'10", you're going to have opportunities and advantages that some won't. And a lot of those opportunities and advantages will be different. The 7-foot person and the 4'10" person. But people also recognize in our culture, the way I am just is not good. Something is wrong with me. I shouldn't be like that. I'm broken in many ways, and that's a gift of God to sinners, that he shows them that. that he shows them that they are broken and they can't change on their own. Because so many in our culture do not know or believe the gospel, they're easy targets for people who want to sell a certain kind of change or sell the ability to change, right? And so the reason you're angry or bitter or depressed, some will tell you, is that, you know, the things around you are out of balance, you know, and that gives off this bad spiritual energy. And really, if the coffee table were where the plant is in your living room, and the plant were where the coffee table is, things would be in balance. You would feel better. You would not be such an angry person. You know, you need to feng shui the house. And there's people that make millions of dollars off of books and DVDs to sell people that kind of change. That's the reason you're depressed. That's the reason you're bitter. We recognize how ludicrous that is. But sometimes even as Christians, we know that our lives need to change, but we can be just as superficial about it. So we make mostly external cosmetic changes, shallow changes. The problem is the church I go to. If I went to a different church, or I followed this or that particular fad in the Christian world, or I went to that conference or read that book, that would change my life. Now, some of you might recognize my sermon title today, Nice People or New Men. It's actually a chapter title in C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity. And Lewis's point in that chapter, are we nice, just nice people? Or are we to be new men and new women? His point is that a Christian's life is not just about becoming nicer. You could join the Boy Scouts and do that. You could join the Rotary Club and become nicer. And change doesn't have its source in just doing things differently, being good, being holy. Change in your life, Paul tells us in this passage, change that is real change, that is the kind of change that God is interested in, comes out of a transformation of who you are. It is a radical change in your very being. And that's how the Bible speaks here, as Paul tells us that we are new men, women, boys, and girls in Jesus Christ. And there is, because of that, then, a new power in our life and a process whereby we can change. We can put to death the sinful patterns of our life. We can put on the patterns of holiness and godliness. The Bible calls this oftentimes, not in this text, but in others, it calls this sanctification. Becoming in your life more set apart to the will and pleasure of God, becoming more and more like Him, like Jesus Christ. You see, all our doing, all our conduct, even all our thinking comes out of our being. It comes out of who we are, our identity. And in Christ, you are a new person, a new creation. The old way of doing things is gone, and God's way has come. And so you can change. In fact, you must change, and you will change by the power of the Holy Spirit, because you're a new person. In fact, in this passage, Paul gives us a contrast between, in order to point out how stark the difference is, a contrast between the man without Christ, what he calls the old man, and the man with Christ, in Christ, the new man. The man in his natural state in bondage to sin, and man freed from sin, delivered by the cross of Jesus. And that's you and me. And first we have to look at the life of the old man as Paul outlines it for us here. And Paul has really just one purpose in telling us what the old man is like, what the man in natural bondage to sin in Adam is like. And he tells us his reason for this in verse 17. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then he proceeds to give us an anatomy of the way that they walk and how that is rooted in their thinking, which is rooted in their nature, their very being. And he tells us all of this because he does not want us to live like they live. He does not want us to walk the way they walk. Paul speaks of Gentiles here. Don't walk like the Gentiles. I don't think he means non-Jews, because it's likely that most of the Christians that he's writing to in Ephesus are Gentiles. They are Gentile believers. But he's speaking covenantally here. He's speaking in the way that God spoke to Israel, his covenant people in the Old Testament. The Gentiles were the nations, and he told his people, you are now in covenant relationship with me. You will not live like the Gentiles. You will not do what the nations around you do. And of course, there were Gentiles also who were brought into the covenant people of God. But Paul is bringing that way of speaking into his teaching of these Gentile Christians in Ephesus. Because just as Israel was to be different than the nations around her, so the church is to be different from the world. We're not to walk like they walk. And so why does the unbelieving world do what it does? Why is the unbelieving world in rebellion against God? Why do they do the things they do? Well, again, it flows out of who they are. It flows out of what they think. And Paul tells us something about their identity in verse 18. He says that they are alienated from the life of God. You see, no one is indifferent about God. No one is neutral when it comes to God. He is either your heavenly Father through Christ, or you are cut off from a relationship with him. And you notice they're not just alienated from God. That's not what Paul says. They are alienated from the life of God. And so their thinking is ignorant. All they believe and think, he goes on to say, you could describe it as futility. What does he mean, alienated from the life of God? Well, God is the creator of life. He's the maker and author of life. And all the good things that we have that make life worth living, you know, unbelievers enjoy those things too. They enjoy family and work, and they enjoy sports and art and music and friendships. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. The unbelieving world, the old man, he has enjoyment of life. But men controlled by the sin nature, because they are cut off from God, do not recognize where those good things come from. And they do not thank God or worship him. And the tragic thing is that all that they love about life itself, eventually they will lose it apart from God. Apart from God, it will all be taken away from them. All their goals, all their accomplishments, all their achievements. Without God, what does it amount to? It just becomes dust. In the end, nothing will really have any meaning and purpose. And this is why Paul says that the way they live and the way they think is futility. It's vanity. It's senseless. It's pointless. It's destructive to themselves and to those around them. And it'll be very hard, actually, to seriously question this given the state of the culture around us, right? There is no shortage of vain, senseless, futile thinking, even though people enjoy all kinds of things in life that God gives them. Their thinking is skewed. It's bent. It's twisted. We see it everywhere, even in places where thinking, clear thinking, is supposedly held in high regard. About 30 years ago, a young man went to an interview with the governing board of a large state university. He was hoping to get a job teaching philosophy and ethics. And so as he sat before the board during his interview, they asked him, so what are you about? What is it that you will want to teach these students? And he said, there are two things that will characterize my teaching. First of all, and this is a professor of philosophy and ethics, the whole concept of right and wrong action is something completely made up by human beings. It's a completely arbitrary way of thinking. That will be the first thing I will try to instruct my students in. And the second thing is that none of us can be held responsible for our actions. Now, he wrote about that interview many years later, And this is what he asked a couple of questions about that. He says, does that seem like a good plan for getting a job teaching the young? Or does it seem like a better plan for getting committed to a mental institution? But I got the job teaching the young. And actually, this man is now, many years later, a Christian, teaching in the same university, and he is now teaching the young that there is an absolute right and wrong. And he is also teaching them that we are all responsible for our actions. And the university would like nothing better than to get rid of him. But because he has tenure, they can't do it. Now that is a description of futility. The futility of mind, the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. It makes no sense. And Paul also describes their thinking by saying in verse 18 that they are blind in heart. He talks about the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now we associate the heart with emotion and feeling and gushiness and that sort of thing. In the Bible, mind and feeling is not radically separated. Emotion and thought is not radically divided. So you think with your mind, you also think with your heart in the Bible. So it's another way of speaking about their mind, and Paul says their hearts are blind. And he uses a powerful figure of speech to do this that we don't get this at all in English. But what he says here, literally, is that the heart is calloused. It's calloused. Some of you guys work a lot with your hands. You swing a hammer. You know, you use wrenches and pliers all day. What happens to your hands? They get tough, right? You know, the first few days on the job, your hands are sore, you got blisters, but they toughen up. You're calloused. Your calluses make you less sensitive. The callus is just a pad of dead skin. And it's meant to protect you, and that's a good thing. But a calloused heart is not a good thing. And that's how Paul describes them. He says, this is how the believer protects himself from the conscience that God gives him. You see, God gives all kinds of clues to the unbelieving world as to his existence, as to his standards, as to his requirements. And people have a conscience. They feel guilty when they do things that are wrong. But over time, as they are alienated from God and reject him, they develop that callous on their heart and on their mind. So you'll hear people say, well, you know, I used to feel guilty about getting my way all the time, but now I'm okay with it. I think it's fine. You know, I used to think sex outside of marriage was probably wrong, but now I realize it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it if that's what people want to do. No, actually what has happened is that God gave you a conscience and you continue to go against that conscience, and it hasn't changed wrong into right. It's just given you a layer of deadness on your heart so that you can't feel anymore. You become numb to the pain that your sin should be causing you. And so Paul says the ignorance that they have is not an innocent ignorance. It's a denial of the obvious that God is, and his very existence is offensive to them. And it's a reminder that that expresses who they truly are, what their nature is as alienated from God. They deny God to build themselves up. It's like the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. You know, there's the little boy Calvin and his stuffed tiger that he's always talking to, Hobbes. And Calvin is outside playing in the snow. And Hobbes comes up and he says, aren't you supposed to be doing your homework? And Calvin says, well, I quit doing homework. Homework is bad for my self-esteem. And Hobbes says, well, how is homework bad for your self-esteem? He says, well, it sends the message that I don't know enough. You see, all that emphasis on right answers makes me feel bad when I get them wrong. So instead of trying to learn, I'm just concentrating on liking myself the way I am. Right? And that is essentially what the unbeliever, the old man, is doing. His thinking is not engaged in finding the truth, but in defending and justifying himself and explaining God away. And so because of this, Paul says that they are given over. Verse 19, he says they are past feeling. This callus is built up to where they're past feeling. They're completely numb. And they have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Lewdness, uncleanness, greediness. There's actually in our society a great career path for lewdness, right? You can get lots of hits on your YouTube page if you are lewd enough. And greedy. You know, people will look at greediness and they'll say, there's a guy who knows how to get things done. You might even become president one day. And Paul paints a pretty dark picture of the unbeliever here. And some will say rightly, unbelievers do lots of good things. They don't seem like they're totally wicked, completely immoral, filled with uncleanness and greediness and all these things. Isn't Paul just kind of exaggerating here a little bit? Well, thankfully, unbelievers are not as bad as they could be. The influence of the church in the world, the conscience that we've already talked about, the place of the Bible in culture, historically, just laws that restrain sin. God puts the brakes on unbelievers, okay? But what Paul is doing here, he's not saying that every unbeliever is all these things to the max. He's saying, look, this is the trajectory of alienation from God. This is the trajectory of willful ignorance. And they will all end losing the life that God has for them. They will end up losing everything. And actually, isn't rejecting God the most terrible thing of all? There are unbelievers that are upright people. Sometimes they actually put Christians to shame by the way that they live. But in rejecting God, they have rejected the one thing that is most necessary, and in that they have done the most terrible thing. So it'd be like somebody saying, well, yes, I walked out on my wife and kids, but I go to work every day, I obey the speed limit, so I think I'm basically a good person. Who would accept that? Nobody would accept that. And in rejecting God and the life of God, the unbeliever does just that. He does the worst thing. And the root of it is not because he does bad things. The root of it, see this, is his basic brokenness, the fallenness of his nature, and who that person is in relation to God, alienated, cut off from a relationship to their Creator and the giver of every good thing. And the name Paul gives for this, in verse 22, it's the old man, which he says grows corrupt. The old man, in fact, is a dead man. That's why he grows corrupt. He is rotting and decaying. This is the deadness of man in sin. This is a picture of man without God, and it is a corpse. And a corpse is ignorant. A corpse is blind, can't see. A corpse can't feel. He's lost all sensitivity. Unless he is changed. How can he be changed unless he be raised from the dead? And that's what God does. That is what he is in the business of doing. Each one of us was that old man until the Lord changed us and delivered us and raised us up. And there are many unbelievers out there who are beginning to see, my life is a mess. What I'm doing is terrible. There's got to be something more than this. There is something wrong with me. There is something wrong with this world. And that is many times a sign that God is working in that person. The Spirit of God is bringing them to an understanding. And it's sometimes very gradual and very slow of their need for something more that they will only find in Christ. And so what happens to this old man? When God comes and changes us, that old man, yes, he's already dead, but he is put to death again. He is put to death. In verse 17, Paul says that you are not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Because he says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. Now, what is it about Christ? What does Christ teach us that indicates that we no longer are these old men who walk in the way we've just heard described? And the reason is because Christ has done something for you that has produced permanently, eternally, a break, a radical break between what you were and what you now are. Between your new life in Christ and the old way of decay and corruption, there is a moment where everything changes. And that moment is at the cross. At the cross, Jesus died for you. Your old man died with him. And when Christ rose again, you then receive the new life. And you are no longer alienated from God. You are forgiven of sin and given the full life of God. Now, Paul says in verse 22 that we are supposed to be putting off concerning your former conduct the old man and putting on the new man. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But many times we'll hear that and we'll think, no, the old man is still alive within me. The old man is still there. And yes, there's a new man in there too. And they're duking it out. Okay. They're both alive and well. And Paul is telling me to get rid of that old man day by day. But actually, that is not true. Because what God has done for you means that the old man in you is already dead. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and 7. If you don't have a Bible, just listen to this very carefully, because this is very key to everything that Paul is saying here. Romans 6, verse 5 and 7. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. What happened to that old man? He was crucified. He was done away with. I think that means killed. I think that means destroyed. And that is exactly what Paul does mean. We have been freed, he says, from the old man. And what he's talking about here is the dominion of sin in our life. The alienation from God, the ignorance, the blindness. And it's God in Christ that has put that old man to death. We couldn't do it. We couldn't bring that change about in our lives. That is what he has done for us. The old man is dead and gone, nailed to the cross. And so why is Paul telling the believers in Ephesus, and he's telling us not to walk like the old man anymore? And why so often in my life, let's be honest, why do I live in that old way still in my life so often? I do. You do too. And that's why Paul is writing these things to the Ephesian church. We do live inconsistently. We don't live according to our new nature as we should. But it is not because the old man is still alive in us. It's because we do not submit according to what God has made us. We do not submit to his will for us now. We have a sin nature, but that sin nature no longer has dominion over you. You are not its slave. And that is the fundamental break with your old life. Now you have the Holy Spirit within you. And that is why when a Christian sins, actually, it's not the same as when a non-Christian sins. We just think, well, sin is sin. It doesn't matter. No, it does matter. When a non-believer sins, he is simply doing what non-believers do. He is acting according to who he is. He is under the dominion of sin, and so he is a slave of sin. That's what he has to do. It's natural for him. And as we've seen, God has ways of restraining him. But the fact is that the fact that sin is restrained at all is really the surprising part. But when a believer sins, when you sin, it's different. It's not the same. Because you are a different kind of person. You have been united with Christ. The old man has died. He has been crucified. And so when you and I sin as Christians, that is unnatural for us. It is inconsistent. It is fundamentally not right. It's an offense against who you are, who God has made you to be. Or think of it this way. A Christian is like, a garden where fruit is growing. That's what you are. You're a garden. And before you were in Christ, you were not a garden. You were a weed patch. Right? And that patch was plowed. You were made into a garden. That was when the old man was put to death. And that's a fundamental change in the nature of that plot of land, right? Now it's a garden. It's not a weed patch anymore. Now when a weed grows in the garden, what do we say about it? Does it belong there or not? Should it be there or not? If it was a weed patch, it would belong there. What difference does it make if another weed is there in the weed patch? But if it grows in a garden, it has no place there. It has no place being there, and it needs to be rooted out and rooted out quickly. And that is how we are to reckon ourselves. As Paul says in verse 20, this is what we learn from Christ. This is what we learn from what Christ has done for us. That sin is dead in us. Its rule is destroyed in the cross. And there is no condemnation for us, and there is no slavery for us either in sin. The rule of sin is gone, but its influence is still there in you. But when we learn Christ, we learn we can change. You can't sit here this morning and say, I can't change. I can't do this. I've tried. It doesn't work. No, you can. And you must. And in Christ, you will. And so Paul says here that you must daily put sin to death throughout your life. As long as you have a garden, you're going to get weeds. And as long as you get weeds, you need to pull those weeds every day. Preferably when they're small. Preferably when there's just a few. You can ignore the weeds. You can let the garden go for months and months at a time. But weeding is going to get a lot harder. And you'll probably need help. But Paul describes here then what this new life is like for us. What is this transformed life supposed to be? How do we live it? And in verse 21 through 24, I'll read those verses. He describes this life of the new man. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What's Paul talking about there? He's using a good image for us, this putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. And notice also he talks about how our minds are to be renewed. The putting off and putting on, of course, he's using the metaphor of changing clothes, right? You come in from maybe working outside, doing some real dirty job. You're all sweaty and filthy. What's the first thing you want to do when you come in the house? What's the first thing you want to do? You want to strip off those disgusting, sweaty clothes, get a shower, and you put on clean, fresh, nice clothes. And when you've done that, think back to the times you've done that. Don't you feel good? You know, after you get a shower, after you put on the clean clothes, you feel great. Okay? That's what we're supposed to do. As followers of Christ, we are to be putting off the old man, the old clothes, and putting on the new. Not because, again, not because the old man is alive and dominating us, but because he's not. And so we can put these things off. Paul says we're not putting off the old man who is already dead, but in verse 22 he says, in regard to your conduct, the influence of the old man is still there. Don't think, don't live in a way that is consistent with that which is dead to you. Put on what is new and live according to who you are. And some of you have tried to change. You think you can't change. You've sort of given up. You're not like everybody else. You're a special case. You know, God somehow doesn't like you as much as he likes all the other Christians. Somehow you didn't get the ability to resist sin and have victory over it. If that's what you're telling yourself a lie. And you're believing a lie. This is one of the ways that Satan gets to us. He is the father of lies. He teaches us to tell lies and to believe them. You did not learn Christ that way. That's not how Christ operates. Here's a thought experiment, very hypothetical. Okay, let's say someone says to you, I'm going to follow you around all week, and I'm going to have a gun pointed to your head. Okay, and if you do blank, just fill in the blank, whatever it is that you struggle with, lose your temper, look at internet pornography, get drunk, steal, whatever it is you have trouble with, whatever has that influence over you, whatever it is you can't help doing. This guy says, if I see you doing that, I'm going to pull the trigger. Do you think you could go all week without doing that? I bet you most of us could get through the week without getting our head blown off. So guess what? You can change. But that's not what God does. That's not the way he changes us. Why? Because it doesn't deal with the heart. It just deals with the externals. And we're not just interested in the externals. God changes you from the inside out. He changes our minds. Remember the unbeliever. He's futile in his thinking. He's ignorant. He's calloused and blind. So doesn't it stand to reason that God will be changing your mind, your thinking, your thought processes, what you believe, what you tell yourself? Isn't God going to change that in your life? Isn't he going to teach you Christ, as Paul says? Aren't you going to learn Christ, learn what Christ has done for you at the cross and that you have changed? That change comes about in the mind. After we have changed in our nature, the change has to happen in our mind. He says in verse 21, you have heard him and you have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. It's a reference to teaching, to instruction. Verse 23, you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As we're taught the truth through the word of God, through the teaching and preaching of the word, through our own reading of it, we come to understand who we are and what God intends for us. And perhaps one of the first things we learn as our mind is renewed is that we can change. We actually can. We actually can put off sin. We actually can be more like Christ. Because oftentimes when we fail to do this, we just make excuses for ourselves. And that's what the world does. We need to stop telling ourselves that we can't and start telling ourselves the truth. What you can do in God. What you can do by grace. So here's some maybe possible deceptions that you could tell yourself. Sure, I could be more obedient to my parents if I had better parents. If I had better parents, that's a lie. You are being deceived and you are deceiving yourself. You need to tell yourself the truth. What is the truth? What does Christ teach you? What does the Word of God teach you? That God has given me the parents I have. And he knows what he's doing, and no, they're not perfect, and no parents are. But I will honor God by obeying and respecting my mom and dad, and I know that while that might not always be pleasant, in the long run, there will be joy and blessing in my life. And I know I can do it because the Spirit of God is with me, and I am perfectly capable of obeying them. I just haven't wanted to. That's telling yourself the truth. That's telling yourself what really is. Another example. Sure, I get mad at my husband, my wife, fill in the blank, roommate, brother, sister-in-law, whatever. I get angry, but only because they get angry at me. If they didn't get angry at me, I wouldn't get angry at them. When they change, I'll change. So what do? We make our sanctification dependent on other people. We don't take responsibility for ourselves. It's another lie. It's another way to deceive ourselves. It's another device of the devil. The truth is, what? I know that my husband, wife, roommate, brother, sister, whoever, often does get angry at me. But I'm responding sinfully when I retaliate by being angry at them. I will respond as Christ teaches me. I will respond kindly and with love when they speak that way to me. And come to think of it, Maybe they're getting angry at me because I've offended them in some way. If that is the case, I will not be defensive, and I will admit what I've done, and I will ask forgiveness. You're well on your way to telling yourself the truth when you think in that way. And that's how Christ teaches you to think. You deceive yourself when you think, no, it doesn't make a difference, and nobody knows what you're doing. You use pornography, you get drunk, you get high, whatever. Well, nobody knows about it. I'm not hurting anybody. I can always repent later, right? Besides, I'm stressed out. This helps me. It's a lie. It's another lie. It doesn't help you. The truth is that in Christ, you need to tell yourself that I can't do these things anymore. They are destroying me. They are destroying me, and they will destroy the people around me as well if I don't stop. I can't do these things anymore because they are wicked. And this is how the wicked walk, and I'm not going to walk that way. And God, by His grace, has saved me and made me His child and given me the power to defeat these sins in my life. And I know I can do so with His help. Maybe I should go tell somebody and ask them to pray for me and give me some counsel. But I can defeat these sins in my life. You tell yourself you can't forgive. What has been done to you is so bad, you cannot forgive. It's another deception. Tell yourself what Christ teaches you. God has forgiven me in Christ. I'm just as much of a sinner as that other person. I've done things to other people. They have forgiven me. I am wrong to withhold forgiveness from that person. Live by the truth as you have been taught. Live by the truth as it is in Jesus. Stop lying to yourself. Stop doing the same things over and over because you're lying to yourself. Stop living like sin is your master. It isn't your master anymore. And so put off the filthy practices and put on the new. And when we learn this, when we learn to do what Christ has told us to do and be what Christ has taught us to be, you know, our desires actually change. They actually will change. You know, let's be honest again. A lot of times we don't want to be holy, do we? No, we want to satisfy our lust. We want to satisfy our sinful desire in some way. We want to please ourselves, but as we walk in the Lord, as we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it's not quick, and never completely in this life. We always have to wage war against sin, but substantially, significantly, we learn to think God's thoughts after Him. We learn to be transformed in our desires so that holiness and godliness becomes the pleasure. Not the sin. The sin isn't the pleasure. It's the godliness that becomes the pleasure. Saint Augustine, a great saint of the church, was not always a saint. If you know anything about his life, he did not come to faith in Christ until he was in his early 30s. And before that time, he lived life just like Paul describes here. Lewdness, debauchery, uncleanness. He lived for himself. He lived to satisfy his lust. He was especially given to pride, intellectual pride, and sexual sin, fornication. And shall we say he had many girlfriends, okay? And one day after his conversion, he's walking through town, and one of his old girlfriends comes up to him, being very, very flirtatious, thinking, you know, things are always going to go like they always have before. And Augustine was very kind to her, very courteous to her, but he was not responding to her advances in the way that she expected. And as he was walking away, she called out to him. She said, "Augustine, it's me." And he looked back at her and said, "Yes, I know, but it's not me. It's not me." You see, God gives you new desires. You want to be like Christ. You don't want to live as you did previously. You don't want to live like the people are living around you. Again, it's not always the case, okay? Sometimes we want to do those things. And so we'll always have to resist sin. It will always be a battle with sinful desire. But with God's help, sin will more and more be put to death. It will not have dominion over you. And righteousness will become more a part of your life and desire. So, make Paul's words a lifelong practice. Now think about this. When you get up in the morning, you know, one of the first things most of us do? You get a shower. You know, you take off the PJs or the sweatpants or whatever you've been wearing all night. You get a shower. You put on new clothes. That's the way we want to start our day. Except for maybe some of the young boys here that like wearing the same clothes for a week. But most of us do that each day. And when you're doing that, when you're putting on those new clothes, taking off the old ones, tell yourself, today I'm putting on Christ. Just like I'm putting on these clothes. I'm putting on Christ. Just like I took off those dirty clothes, I'm casting away the ugly stuff, the unclean stuff in my life. I'm not going to go back to that. When I go out of this door into my house, Christ is going with me. When I walk out my front door and I go into the world, Christ is going with me. I am not just a nice person. I will be nice, but I'm not just a nice person. I'm a new person in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the new life, the transformed life that you have given to all of us who have trusted in your name, who name the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the sure truth that that old man within us is now dead, and we are now free to live in the life of the Spirit. Give us power, give us encouragement, give us truth, so that we will know how to think these things and live these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.